Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bible, and we'll look and find God's message for this morning and this hour. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading at verse 22. Acts 2 and verse 22. As you're turning, you probably realize we're turning to the sermon that Peter, the Apostle Peter, preached on the day of Pentecost. It was, in many ways, a very pivotal message, a monumental message. Many were saved that day. In fact, the Bible tells us 3,000 people were saved, and then subsequently they were baptized, as we all should be. And so what a message it was, but it wasn't about the preacher, and it wasn't about anything like that. It was about the message he had and the one about whom he was preaching. And that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you read the whole chapter, you will find that this was really a very basic message. No frills, no excitement to speak of. There's nothing here that would, in a human sense, capture the imagination or anything of that nature, but it was about Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is the focus of the message, as he well should be, of all preaching and of all worship. And I want us to draw from Peter's message some truth that needs to be put in the spotlight and always be in the forefront of our worship and of our living. So let's look at these selected verses from the message, and then we will proceed. You have it now, Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. And here he is preaching, and he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it," that is, holden by death. It was not possible for Jesus to remain in the tomb, was it? That was not God's plan at all. He must come forth, which he did. And that's what he's referring to. Now, skip down with me, please, to verse 32, same chapter. Verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself saith, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore," and the word therefore means he's bringing this to a conclusion. Here is the summary statement. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." I want to preach to you this morning on Christ the Lord. And we're going to look at what it means when the Bible says he is Lord. It does say that, doesn't it? And it does say that God has made him both Lord and Christ. What does that mean? And more importantly, what does it mean to your life? How does that play out? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you again for the privilege of being here today. How blessed the people we are, and how honored to be in your presence, to be invited to your house, to be able to open your word and to read from its riches and get your message for the day. We are blessed indeed. We thank you for those around us, for our brothers and our sisters and those who come to worship with us today that may not be a part of our church family, but today they are. And we pray they feel a warm welcome and pray that they feel your presence, and Lord, they will receive your message as we all need it for this hour. Thank you again for speaking to us from your word. Lord, help us to pay attention and help us to understand and help us to live out what we know. This is always the issue, is to live out the truth that you receive, that you give to us to receive. And so we pray that we will take what you give and we will take it with humble hearts and glad hearts and obedient hearts and live it out for your glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. And everybody in the building said, amen. Names and titles are important, aren't they? Names and titles mean something, especially when it comes to the Bible. The names, the titles we read of pertaining to God and pertaining to Christ, they are so vitally important. And we understand that even today in our world, though we don't live in Bible times, we understand something of names and something of titles, and some titles are more important than others, and a lot of what has to do with titles and their importance, a lot of this, if you'll follow me here for the first few minutes, you'll see where I'm going as we think about the title of Lord as it pertains to Christ. But we can relate this in our world because a title may or may not mean something to us that someone has unless we are connected some way to that person or to the organization of which he is a part. For example, I throw out the titles such as CEO or president or prime minister or ambassador or a chief or a general, commander. These are impressive titles. Even the title of head coach. Now, that is impressive, and all those titles are impressive, especially if you have a connection to the organization or the group to which they're the head. For example, we can all relate to this. You work at a place of business, and word gets around, the CEO's coming to town this week, and he's coming to our shop, or he's coming to our factory. Well, you know there's a buzz everywhere. Isn't that true? There's a buzz. CEO's coming. CEO's coming. You're on your game. You want to have everything just right and ready. If you're in the military or you've been in the military, you know it makes a world of difference if you hear, well, the general's coming or the commander's coming. He's going to be on deck. We got to get ready. We're going to have an inspection and he's going to be here or he's going to give a speech or what have you. Let's say you're a follower of a team. You know, got a big game coming up tomorrow night. I know about it. A few of you know about it. Sports fans, football fans know about it. LSU and Clemson will be kicking it off tomorrow night. And suppose that you're a follower of one of those teams, that you're an LSU fan or you're a Clemson fan, and you get word that the head coach of your team is going to be at such and such a place on such and such a day, and he's going to have a meet and greet or he's going to do a little talk or something. Well, if you follow those teams, that's going to mean something to you, isn't it? If you're not a follower of either of those teams, then you know, you may hear about that, and it'll go in one ear and out the other. You may read about it in the paper and say, oh, yeah, Coach so-and-so, LSU, he was here. Didn't really interest me. And it didn't interest you because you're not a follower of that team. Now, I said that to say this. The world, generally speaking, hears the name Lord. They've been to enough church, or they've been to a funeral or a wedding or something, and they've heard Jesus referred to as Lord. But I'll just remind you that to the world, that means little or nothing. But if you are a person who is saved and you're a part of the Lord's kingdom and you're looking forward to seeing your Lord one day and we read about the Lord or we preach about the Lord or we sing about the Lord, that means something to us as God's people, or at least it should. Because that title has meaning to you. It may mean little or nothing to others, but it has meaning to you. Isn't that true? And if it doesn't, then we have a problem. And you need to address that. And I pray that you will. Now, what I'm saying to you is, this title of Lord in the Bible is a big deal. Just like it's a big deal when the CEO comes to town, you're part of a company, head coach comes to town, you're a follower of the team, or whatever. It's a big deal because you call him Lord. He is Lord. We have this Bible today that tells us over and over again, in fact, over 700 times in the New Testament, he's referred to as Lord. Did you know that there's just a handful of times when Jesus is referred to alone as Savior? He is referred to in that way, but just Savior alone, just very few times in Scripture, but many, many, many times as Lord and Savior, or just the title of Lord. So we need to understand what that title Lord is all about, don't you think? More so than just using it, singing it, hearing it preached or preaching it, it has special meaning. You know, we have just read this sermon that Peter preached, and we read the whole sermon and you get the whole chapter as a background and a context, and you realize he preached that sermon to a Jewish audience, mainly Jews. In fact, he says you, and he's not referring to the Romans, he's referring to the Jewish people who heard him and were the audience of that message. You, the Jewish people, you're the ones who have blood on your hands. You have crucified him. God has made the one you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, can I tell you, to the Jews who heard that, Jews would never call a man, just a mere man, by the title of Lord. That would never happen. Because if the Jews were anything, they were those who worship one God and one God alone. So to use this to speaking to Jews and to speak of him as Lord, they knew what that meant. And Peter knew what he meant. And God knew what he wanted Peter to say. And lifting up the title Lord simply means he is God. He is the Lord of glory. He's not just a mere man. He is, in fact, Lord of all. It's an impressive title. It's an important title in every way. And not only here do we find that he's called Lord in Christ, but as you know, and as I've said many, many times, let me just give you a sampling. And I could give you verse references for all of these I'm going to mention. I'll not do that, but I could give you chapter and verse. He's called the Lord Christ. He's called Christ the Lord. You turn it the other way around. He's the Lord God Almighty. Jesus is called Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of the dead and the living. He tells us in Romans 14. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of lords. And the one you could say is overriding all of them, he's called in the Bible Lord of all. That's about as broad as you can get, isn't it? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet sometimes we say that or we hear that and it really doesn't register. So I'm going to preach this message on this one title, Christ the Lord. And three things I'd like to share with you. First of all, he is revealed in Scripture as the Lord. Christ is revealed as Lord. In no uncertain terms, and I've just mentioned 700. I'm not going to give you all of those. Aren't you glad? But I am going to give you some instances where he is mentioned as Lord, significant times and significant events where God is, as it were, reminding us he's the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. It starts with his birth. We just came out of Christmas. And have we forgotten the story? I hope not. I believe we haven't. He was welcomed as Lord at his birth, Luke 2, verse 11, part of a wonderful Christmas story. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Savior refers to his work. Lord refers to who he is. And he did what he did because he is who he is. And so God wanted his identity known. He's no ordinary baby. Sure, he's lying in a manger. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, which is nothing unusual for a baby born at that time. But it was unusual to say of a baby, he's the Lord. You didn't say that about any except Christ, because none other could bear that title. Only he could. He's welcomed as Lord at his birth. He's introduced as Lord at the beginning of his ministry. Remember John the Baptist? He was the forerunner. He was the herald. He's the one basically God assigned the ministry of saying, here he is. He's here. He's here. He's here. Don't miss him. And what was his message? We know from Matthew, here was John the Baptist's message over and again. For this is he, speaking of John the Baptist, that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That was John's message. Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. So at the beginning of his ministry, he didn't say merely prepare the way of the Savior. All you need is a Savior. He wanted people to know that though he would save, he was the Lord of heaven and earth, and he had come to do the work of salvation. It's imperative that we understand how important that was. The Lord, as he began his ministry, and then acknowledged his Lord in his life. One instance is when he was in that room with his disciples, and you remember how he went around the room and washed their feet with that basin and that water and that towel and stooped. Peter even, he objected and said, this is not right. I should be washing your feet, Lord. You're not going to wash my feet. Well, he ended up washing his feet. And thankful that Peter allowed that and Peter understood. And sometimes we're a little dense and we have to understand God's plan and his timing and all. But in that encounter, Jesus said this to those disciples, you call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. You call me Lord, you call me Master, and you're right in doing that because you understand exactly who I am. Remember when he died on the cross, and you remember how he was flanked by those two criminals, those malefactors as they're called, and one of them was saved, the other one was not, but one of them was. And you remember when he called out for Jesus to save him? Do you remember the words from his lips? He said this, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. He used the word Lord. He used the word, the title Lord. That's significant. Because think about Jesus in that moment. He was beaten. He was battered. He had endured all of that, the stripes, the flogging. He was beaten to a pulp and left to die on a cross. He didn't look like a Lord. He didn't look like royalty. He certainly didn't look like he was in charge of anything, which makes it all the more impressive that that man who was dying right alongside of Christ saw through the eyes of faith. There was nothing through the eyes of sight or sense that would have said, this man's the Lord of anything. But he recognized that in Jesus, there was more than just a man. He was the Lord. Maybe it was what he knew was written up above, that he was the King of the Jews. Maybe he heard the slurs, the insults at the foot of the cross. But however it happened, God registered in that man's heart, and he understood this was in fact the Lord of all dying right next to him. And he called out to be remembered in mercy, to be a part of his eternal kingdom. He was honored as Lord by his resurrection. We know that. Romans 14:9, for example, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Had Jesus remained in the tomb, he wouldn't be Lord. He would be loser. He would be fraud. He would be counterfeit. He said he's going to rise, but if you could go to his tomb and find his body having decayed all these years, he would be anything but Lord. He proved he was Lord when he came out of that grave, didn't he? And acknowledged that he was the Lord that he had said he was all along. Then he was preached as Lord after his ascension. We just read that in verse 36, and many more times they would preach this message. He is Lord of all. He is Lord and Christ. And then, but not least of all, certainly, he will be glorified as Lord when he comes back for his church. You know the scripture I'm referring to. that speaks of the rapture. But what you may have forgotten is the emphasis there in that scripture on the fact that he is Lord. Listen to it. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Three times over in that passage, the Lord's coming. We're going to meet the Lord in the air and we'll forever be with the Lord. It's the Lord coming. The Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's no question that he is the Lord. He's confirmed. He's revealed in the Word of God and all through his life and ministry and yet to come ministry that he is in fact Lord of all. He was Lord then. He's Lord now. He is Lord forever. So we acknowledge that in time what is true in eternity. Aren't you glad we can do that? And gladly and fully and from the heart we say Jesus is Lord. And we just echo what the Bible says in many, many places. Secondly, not only is he revealed as Lord, but Christ must be received as Lord. He must be received as Lord. Now, I'm not referring to what's going to happen in the coming day. The Bible makes it clear that in the coming day, in eternity, somewhere out there, God knows when it will be, when this will actually happen. It tells us about it in Philippians chapter 2, and it's a wonderful reminder that one day coming, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and you know the rest of that scripture, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's yet to come. But that's not what I'm talking about here. Though everyone in a coming day will eventually, whether believer or unbeliever, whether human or devil, demon, no matter what, all creatures, great and small, all creatures, physical, spiritual, every being in this universe will acknowledge and confess and bow the knee and say, Jesus is Lord. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about receiving him as Lord in a welcoming way, in a loving way, in a faith kind of way, in a way that we embrace him as Lord and Savior, believing on him, trusting in him, committing to him. In this way, he is our Lord, unlike those who are not saved, unlike those who are not a part of his church. So we're saying that to be one of Christ's followers, we must receive him as Lord. That's the point I want to make for the next couple of minutes. What I'm saying to you as believers is, this truth that Christ is Lord is the foundation. It's the foundation of our faith. It's an essential core truth. It's not something that you add on. It's not a second stage of Christianity. There is a false brand of teaching, and it's been around for a long time. It's been around all my lifetime, and it is right out of the pit of hell that somehow you can believe on Jesus as Savior. And then somewhere down the road, you pick the time, you pick the place. There's a second stage of Christianity at which you can make him Lord. But you don't have to do that first off. Just get him on board as Savior. Then you decide if you're going to let him be the Lord of your life or not. That is not biblical teaching. In no way, shape, or form. He's either Lord and Savior or he's nothing. He's both or nothing. So this two-stage Christianity, this matter that you become a believer here by receiving him as Savior, then you become a disciple as receiving him as Lord, is false teaching, and you cannot back that up by the Bible. I know that's been preached widely. I have heard that widely in my lifetime. That is not the way the Bible presents it. And so what we need to do is find out, what does the Bible say, and does God's people uphold that and make sure that we're in line with that, because this is in fact the foundation of our faith, and this is the truth that all believers confess and all believers hold. Now, there's two things I want to say about receiving Christ as Lord, and we'll sum up our thoughts around these two central truths of receiving him as Lord. One has to do with our confession of him as Lord, And the other has to do with our submission to Him as Lord. These are two separate things. And I'm not saying that we pick one or the other. Both are true if we're God's people, truly God's people, that is. Genuinely God's people. We confess Him as Lord, and we also submit to Him as Lord. So the confession of a Christian, of all Christians, since Bible times, and even today, and going forward, is this simple confession: Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, that's what unifies us as we're worshiping here, and here I am speaking English, or I guess I'm speaking Southern English. That's a different language than English. But we're speaking our language, and other people are meeting, and they're speaking in this tongue or that tongue, this language or that language, all the way around the world. But you know what binds us all together? It's this common confession that we have as believers: Jesus is Lord. Say it in whatever language you say it. That is the bedrock truth of all believers everywhere. Romans 10 tells us about this confession. It says in verse 9, and you're familiar with these verses, no doubt, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, some translations have it like this: if you confess Jesus is Lord, and that really gets to the heart of the truth of that verse. That is the confession. To say that Jesus is Lord, and it must come from the heart, makes that clear. With the heart you believe, with the mouth you confess. It's not just lips, it's heart, and out of the heart comes the confession. Much like Jesus said, that what we say reveals what's in our heart, for good or for bad. Romans 10 and 12 makes it very clear. That's just a couple of verses down. The Bible says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or we would say the Gentile or the pagan. That's the way the Bible describes the world. It was divided, Jew and Gentile, Jew and pagan. So it's saying all people. There's no difference, no matter what you are in your background, Jew or pagan, Gentile, heathen, we might say. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. The issue is calling on the name of the Lord, and then confessing that He is, in fact, Lord. In fact, it says in that very same chapter, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's more than just a title. It's more than just out of our lips, L-O-R-D. It's believing that He is, in fact, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Let me break this down just a little, if I could. Let's just make it to where we know that we're a part of the team, that this is truly our confession. First, I want to say this is the initial confession when you become a Christian. This is what separates you from a lost person or a non-Christian, is when you or anybody from the heart make the confession, Jesus is Lord. I'm going to tell you, in Bible times, that puts you on the firing line right there. That was the dividing line. Instead of being like most of the world, especially New Testament world, where they would confess, largely in the Roman Empire, Caesar is Lord. If you confess Jesus is Lord, you were a marked person. You put your life at risk. You were in jeopardy. When you came out in the open, we sometimes say people come out in the open, and we know what we're talking about. Christians had to come out in the open. They had to get out of the closet if they had ever wanted to stay there, which they didn't. But they came out, and this was what marked them, this confession, Jesus is Lord. It's the first confession. But it's not just one and done. It's a lifelong confession. Many of us have been Christians for a long time. Aren't we thankful? Our confession has not changed. If you're a true Christian, what you confess now is what you confessed then. And what you confessed then, and what you confessed all through those years, and what you confess now, is what you will continue to confess as long as there's breath in your body. This is who you are. Jesus is Lord. Not only is it a first confession and a lifelong confession, it is a personal confession. It has to come from you. I can't make that confession for anyone, but I can make that by the grace of God for my life. I think of Thomas. It's sad he has gotten this rap. He's known generally and widely as Doubting Thomas. Isn't that terrible to be known as a doubter? Well, he was a doubter, but he changed that around. And what we really ought to remember Thomas for is Confessing Thomas. Because all Thomas wanted was evidence. Thomas is the one, remember, he wasn't with the group when Jesus appeared after his resurrection. He wasn't with them that first Lord's Day following the resurrection. And he said, I'm not going to believe until I can put my hand in the wounds and I can actually feel the scars. Well, he just wanted to make sure he wasn't going to take anybody's word for it. And then Jesus in his mercy appeared to Thomas. And do you remember the confession? When Thomas saw and Thomas felt, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. The great confession, the supreme confession. But that's not unique to Thomas. That is every person's personal confession. And then let me say this, it's a corporate confession. This is what, as I say, binds us all together. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible mentions these wonderful truths that bind the Christian family, the body of Christ together. What are those seven things? Well, he tells us. There's one body. There's one spirit. Even as you all are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And right at the heart of those seven things is, you see it, one Lord, one Lord, binding all of us together. We sometimes get our eyes on things that separate us, skin color or educational level or financial status or place that we live. And we should never, as believers, think of others as being different from us. Though we do have our differences, yes, there's all kinds of differences, male, female, Jew, Gentile, as far as background goes. But in Christ, we have one Lord. Corporately, we say it, don't we? Church, say that with me, one Lord. One Lord. He is your Lord, he's my Lord, and this we have in common. This is a wonderful confession that we make. And when we make that confession, what are we saying? Does it just sound nice in church? So much of what we do, I think we can fall into that. It's a churchy word. It kind of makes us feel good on Sunday to use the name Lord, you know, speak of being saved and, you know, all these religious terms. But what does that really mean? As I've said in Bible times, it meant the very essence of God. It meant to say he's divine. He is God in human flesh, not less than God, but co-equal, co-eternal. And they had the witness. They were with him. They understood by calling him Lord, he deserved that because he did what no man can do. He forgave sin. Remember reading in the gospel when he would forgive someone's sin? And they were kind of left scratching their head. Who can forgive sins but God only? He raised the dead. He received worship. Think of that instance in Thomas. Thomas bows before him and says, my Lord and my God. And he gladly receives that confession. Who would do that if he were not truly God in the flesh? And so they understood when they said Lord, they knew what they were saying. He's divine and he has all authority and he's supreme and he's sovereign. They were confessing all of that. But I said there's more than just confession. That's part of it. There's also submission. Believers not only confess him as Lord, but real believers submit to him as Lord. In other words, this matter of lordship, Christ being Lord, is a way of life. One of the descriptions we find in the Bible of the Christian faith, in fact, is called the way of the Lord. That's a way of describing the truth about Christ and what we as Christians hold dear. It was known as the way of the Lord. So what did it mean in terms of their submission? Well, when they used the term Lord, Bible Christians, and it should be true of us as well, this was a term of relationship. We don't live in a world of lords and servants or masters and servants. They did. So I think maybe the word Lord probably equates better for us with the term boss. We have employees and we have bosses, and then we have like a CEO or the supreme boss that we live under or work under. And so that's the idea of relationship, being under the authority of, taking orders from. That's what's involved in submission. But not only is it a word of relationship, this word Lord is a word of ownership. To say that you were someone's Lord in Bible context meant that you own them. And certainly that's true of all believers. Does the Bible not say we're bought with a price? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And he paid for us with a dear price, the price of his own blood. And so that's what's involved, saying you're the owner of my soul. I belong to you all the way, everything about me. And then it's a word of stewardship. It's a word of accountability. When we think of Christ as Lord, we're submitting now, knowing that we are going to submit in judgment, in evaluation, that one day he's going to be the Lord to open the books and look at our lives and evaluate our lives in the light of his truth, the word of God, in the light of what we did, and not that we're weighed against what somebody else did. We're weighed against what we should have done with what we had individually. So then everyone shall give account of himself to God. And that is a part of lordship. So confession on the one hand, but it doesn't end with confession. It's submission, and it's submission from the heart. We recognize him as our master, as our boss, as our owner, as the one to whom we are accountable. Now that begs this question. When we see the world at large, and they have little or no understanding or little or no use for this whole concept of Christ being Lord. In other words, they're certainly not going to confess Christ as Lord, let alone they're not going to live for Christ as Lord. What has to happen in a person's life in order to make them want to confess Christ as Lord and then to live under that submission? Wouldn't you agree that something radical has to happen to an individual? And the answer is yes, something radical does have to happen. And that something radical is what the Bible calls the new birth. That something is when we come to Christ in faith, repenting of ourselves and the lives we've lived and our sins, and confessing him and making a break and turning over and turning into basically a new person. We call it conversion. It's like a 180. We're living this way, and then we understand who he is and what he requires, and we turn around and we start living his way. But that's something that happens on the inside of us. You would think there would be a lot of verses that would describe that in terms of lordship, but they're actually not many that actually mention Lord, but there is one, and one is very defining. So I want to give you this one that I believe describes a conversion process. Here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 3. Here's what the Bible says. I hope you're listening. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now understand the impact of that verse. I think we would understand the first part. It's pretty clear. No man would call Jesus accursed under the influence of the Spirit of God. That's a no-brainer. We understand that. Nobody could say, well, the Spirit of God caused me to say something ugly or something irreverent or even blasphemous about God or about Christ. That's not going to happen. Because the Spirit of God would uphold the person of Christ. But in a positive way, it says this, that no person can say that Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit is behind that. Now, mark this down. We're not just saying, making the statement, Jesus is Lord. That's only part of it. The confession, but also implied in this, is the submission. In other words, nobody comes to this place in their life of confessing Christ as Lord and submitting to Christ as Lord unless and until the Holy Spirit comes into their life and changes them from the inside to where they understand He's Lord, confess Him as Lord, and then begin to live like it. In other words, that's a divine work. And you wonder, why are Christians different than lost people? We're supposed to be. There's a divine work that's happened in us that elsewhere is called the new birth or regeneration or conversion. All of those are one and the same. But here's how it plays out, that in this conversion experience, God gets a hold of our heart. And the one that we used to think of very little or very lightly, or we would hear the word Lord and it meant very little or nothing to us, all of a sudden becomes prominent and most important to us. And the one that we were not living for, we are now living for, and He is the main one we're living for. And He's the one we're concerned about in all of life's decisions and in the very direction and the steps that we take from day to day. So this is what's at stake in receiving Christ as Lord. Ultimately, it's a work of God in the heart. It's not something I can do to you. It's not something I can do through preaching. It's something that God can do if He'll take this preaching and bring it into your heart. And you'll listen on the inside, not just with your ears, but He'll use the truth that I'm preaching to get to your heart and cause this to happen. But it'll never happen just on a human level. Never. It's divine work to open our spiritual eyes. Why was it that His disciples got it and so many didn't? Why was it that some of His disciples got it and Judas, one of them, didn't? It was that God opened the spiritual eyes of those who got it. And if you understand that Jesus is Lord, you can thank God and God alone. If you're living and Jesus is your Lord, you can thank God and God alone. Give Him the praise for your salvation. Give Him the praise and Him only for your conversion, for opening your spiritual eyes, that there was maybe a process leading up to it, but there came that defining moment in time. You got it. He is the Lord and He's the Savior. There's no other. And He deserves my heart, my life, my soul, as the song says, and Lord, take all there is of me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. That's God's work. Now, a third thing, and this is a sad thing, but I want us to be well aware of it, and I'll have little to say, and we'll close the message out. But I do want to mention a third thing. Not only may Christ, or must Christ, be received by us as Lord, but He may be rejected as Lord. He may be rejected, and He is rejected, isn't He? And He is rejected by most, sad to say. Sometimes people will say to us, do I need to make Jesus my Lord? Or sometimes we will even preach that, sad to say, make Jesus the Lord of your life. And I just want to clear something up. You should never tell someone to make Jesus Lord. You should never ask someone, do you want to make Jesus Lord? Because did we not read here in the scripture, very plainly, very clear in chapter 2 and verse 36, that God has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ? Making Jesus Lord is not your prerogative. God's already done that. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. But we need to acknowledge Him as Lord and submit to Him as Lord and confess from the heart He is Lord. And some are not willing to do that. Or some are willing to do that in kind of a halfway fashion. Sometimes the fault lies in the message, and I'll take my share of the blame. Sometimes as a preacher, I'm not going to say as preachers, because I'm not speaking for all of them. I don't know what people preach or what they don't preach, but I know there have been many, many times I've not made clear what I'm trying to make clear today. And it's not that I'm trying to hide it. I just have not done a good enough job many times of making this clear in the presentation of the gospel, that when you receive Jesus as Savior, you must also receive Him as Lord. This is not optional. And to think that I have in any way made that unclear, but I think at times it has been unclear, and I know that I've heard it at times where it's been unclear, and I've referred to this already, that sometimes we're kind of given this idea you can take Him as Savior and then Lord is optional. That should never be from this preacher or any preacher. But sometimes we've not made it as clear. But then on the other hand, sometimes it's clear and it's on the end of the receiver where we just don't want to hear it, or we don't want to receive it as what it really is. That is, we want the Savior part, but we don't want the Lord part, and we're somehow under the delusion that we can get the forgiveness, we can get the ticket to heaven, we can get the ticket out of hell. We don't want that, and we'll take that, but we're not interested in Him being our Lord. And sometimes it's on that end, it's on the receiving end. It's not that it's not being preached, but it's just not being received. And both of those are dangerous, because I'm going to tell you, it leads to a false notion of salvation, because it's both. This idea that we can take Jesus as Savior and not take Him as Lord, that is not an option that's open to anybody. That's not a biblical option. That's a man-made thing. Step one, Savior. Step two, whenever you're ready for it, then really get committed, He's your Lord. That's not a scriptural option. And yet, apparently that happens, because there are those that call Jesus Lord, but they are not living anything like that. And Jesus warns us about this kind of thing. He's made it abundantly clear. And I think you're familiar with these verses, but listen to them carefully. They're sobering words. He's talking about the day of reckoning. He's talking about this ultimate time when we will all face Him. And here's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? So even in the end, there will be those that'll throw that out because it sounds good. But Lord, but Lord, but Lord, but Lord. And you know what He's going to say in essence is, hush, I never knew you. You threw that name out. You ministered in that name. You did this or that in that name. You attached that name to your life. You attached that name to some ministry. But I never knew you, and you never obeyed, which is the true proof of lordship. You weren't interested in doing my will. You weren't interested in obeying me. You may have known the right words. You may have gone through the right hoops, said the right things. Here's what He says in Luke 6:46. He puts it in the form of a question. Luke 6:46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That gets to the heart of it. There's a lot of pretense. There's a lot of sham. There's a lot of counterfeit. There's a lot of rejection by people that would say, no, I'm not rejecting. He's my Lord. I sing Lord, Lord. I know Lord. I've heard that. Yeah, I'm on board. But the Lord knows otherwise. The true mark of genuine faith, genuine saving faith, is surrender and obedience. In other words, a person living in rebellion and disobedience doesn't know Christ as Lord at all. I can remember in seminary, and this is brought back to my heart, singing that song, Victory in Jesus, because we used to sing that song when we went out street preaching. That was a good experience for young preacher boys. And, you know, I'm thinking that's a long time ago when we used to go out and do that. That's back in 1983 through 1986. That goes back many a year. But we'd go and one of us would be the assigned preacher of the day. We'd always sing that song, Victory in Jesus. And somebody would get up and preach. But I was going to tell you this. At seminary, there was a place there on campus where we first were. The campus has moved from place to place in Memphis. But they called it the Wailing Wall because that's where tests were given back. The professors would put our graded tests there, graded papers there. And it, you know, it deserved its name, the Wailing Wall. How about that? Where you get the tests and papers back. But near the Wailing Wall, there was a sign in that hallway. I'll never forget it because it's etched upon my heart. It was a statement, believe this or not, it's true, a statement by a preacher who I believe had a ministry in Florida, Titusville, Florida, and the name of the preacher was Peter Lord, just like when I'm preaching, L-O-R-D. Here was what was on the plaque on the wall. What we really believe, we practice. All the rest is just religious talk. Wow. That's a good reminder to see that week in and week out, week in and week out. You know, that's true. What we really believe, we practice. All the rest is just jargon. It's just religious talk. It's just not worth a dime. You can say, Lord, 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 Lord. You can sing, Lord, Lord. I can preach, Lord, Lord. The proof of the pudding is, am I submitted to Him from the heart? There's no substitute. So I ask you, are you? Are you? God has made him Lord in Christ. Now, when they heard this, the Bible tells us what they did. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That's a word that describes conviction. And they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, that's a new one for you. The congregation asking the preacher near what we would call the invitation time, hey, preacher, what are we supposed to do? It usually is initiated from the preacher to the congregation, and here's what you're supposed to do. But they were so convicted, what can we do? We've crucified the one that God has made Lord and Christ. We can't go back and undo it. And then Peter told them, repent and be baptized. That is, have a change of heart and recognize what you've done and how awful that it was. And that you need to change your course of thinking and believing and doing. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, you have made so clear to us this truth about your Son, that he is Lord of all, and he is your chosen one, the Christ, the anointed one. And it is our part to submit to him and to put our faith and trust only in him. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be true of every single person in this building. You know the hearts of everyone, and I'm convinced that you've been at work in hearts as your word has been preached today. And I pray that our heart may be in total surrender to you, Lord, and whatever we need to do with this message, to take it, to believe it, to submit to it, and to come to Christ. For some, that may mean the first time, that initial surrender to Jesus as Lord. For others, that may mean just an awareness that he is the one in charge and to live that way and to quit playing this kind of game where we call him Lord, but we have no interest in doing what he wants us to do. Lord, I pray that we would stop that because it's a charade. And it ultimately will lead to condemnation. So open our eyes, if that is the case, in any of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.